This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Our guest speaker, Venerable Dan Venturino, brings you the message.
I'm pleased to be here with you this morning. It's really a blessing for me and a pleasure to be able to bring the message today on Father's Day. And we are continuing in Luke's Gospel, alongside of what Scott was preaching last week. So we're just going to continue on right into the very next line of verses. And Scott asked that we do it that way. Happy Father's Day, yeah, to everybody out there. I, too, have joined the ranks of Potter Familia. A couple of years ago, my daughter's going to be 2 next month. And, you know, I don't listen to a lot of country music, but there is a song that comes on, and he asks an old man, he's sitting on the bar, and he asks the old man, give me some advice for my life, and the old man says, don't blink. And when I heard that, I just thought, holy moly, 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 isn't that true? When you're a kid, your brain isn't the same, and time moves really slow, and then you become an adult, and your brain changes, and you start to experience time the way that adults experience time, and it just never seems to be enough. I'm thinking about cutting my sleep down to like 5 hours a night just so I can get more done, but I probably wouldn't be a very pleasant person to be around, so I'll have to get permission from my spouse. Today's message is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to be going all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to cover immediately preceding Christ's baptism and then his time in the wilderness. So I'm just going to go ahead and read first for you guys. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. The word of the Lord. I don't know where I'm supposed to point anymore. So first and foremost, baptism. You know, there's a lot of discussion in Christian circles. What is baptism? Why get baptized? Is it that important? Do I have to have it this way? So I just want to kind of touch on this. It's not the key area, but it is in here, and I thought it would be pertinent to discuss. For me, and I'm not a theologian par excellence, I'm not the senior leadership here at the church, but so this is me speaking from my own opinion. For me, the core reason to be baptized is the example of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of like that with a lot of things, like why should we do any of the Christian things? Well, the key reason for me is the example of Jesus. Some Christians have argued, you know, baptism is inessential, it's not necessary, it's superfluous. But in our church, the way that we practice, it is the normative first expression for a believer. It's your coming out, it's your announcement to the Christian community and to the world that you have committed your life to be one that follows in the discipleship method of the Lord Jesus. Okay, this is an important thing for us. Thank you. And there's not a lot of people here today, so if you guys want to be extra loud when you say amen, do me a favor. Nod your head as loudly as you can today. Back in the back. I got you. I can hear it. I'm going to turn up my supersonic hearing. Baptism is a symbol of initiation. So there are a lot of different baptisms. In fact, there are like 7. So that's a nice number to remember. There are like 7 baptisms in the Bible. One was like Noah. The whole human race was baptized through a flood, and they came out on the other side, right? Okay. I got my McGee guy over here nodding, yeah? Okay. Here's another one. Here's another baptism. The Hebrew people fleeing from bondage are baptized by the Jordan, by the Great Sea, as they go through it into Canaan, into the Promised Land. So that's a baptism. That's a symbol. That's an Old Testament symbol of baptism. Okay, same idea. Water on both sides, completely immersed. They're walking through. They walk on dry land. It's a nice thing. I didn't have the option of when I got baptism to remain dry. So, you know, that's okay. Little joke. Small joke. Very small. Okay, so they actually had a dry baptism. I bet there was a lot of like water vapor in the air. Okay, so that was probably it. So that's the type of baptism. We see a moment in the life of the prophet Elisha. He prays for actually a foreign commander of a foreign army, because the guy has leprosy. And he tells him, go and be baptized. Go and wash yourself in the Jordan and dunk yourself seven times. On the seventh time, you'll be healed. This guy, remember, a foreigner, not a member of the household of Israel or the commonwealth of God's people, obeyed the prophet. First, went to the prophet for healing in the first place, which is an act of faith, and then obeyed the prophet by going into the Jordan, having himself baptized, washed, and he came out clean. It's a really cool miracle. You'll find that in, 2 Kings? So you can read back. Any time you don't believe me, just say, "Where is it?" And I will pull out my iPhone and pop it up for you. It's not in my notes. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, Scott got to talk about. The baptism with fire, which Scott got to talk about. So it's all in there. This particular baptism is water baptism. It's an initiation rite. It's symbolic of the remission of sins, but it does not forgive sins. Okay? It's a symbolic act. We've got a church down the road and across the street that says if you're not baptized, you don't have the forgiveness of sins. Okay? That is not what we teach. Okay? That is not what we see in the scriptures. Now, what we do see in the scriptures, time and time again, is when somebody became a believer, him and all of his household that was believers immediately get baptized. It's like the first thing that you do. So here's some application. If you haven't been baptized, if you know that God is calling you to take this first step of obedience, we will be eventually doing a baptismal service here at Northwest. You can reach out to one of us, Scott, Frank, myself, Randy, and we'll put you in the queue. Okay? So this will be your act of obedience. Because that's really what it is, an act of obedience. Showing the initiation, an outward sign, Scott likes to say, of an inward grace, something that you're showing the community about what God has done on the inside. So enough about that. It does not save, it is not salvific. But I do believe that just like every act of obedience towards God, it's a means of grace. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is when you obey God, He gives you supernatural power to continue to obey Him. It's like when you were a kid, maybe some of you were like this. My brother, if he put a dollar in to his car fund, my parents would match it with their own dollar. So he got like double. And I think that's an okay picture, because what I'm suggesting to you is when you move out, when you follow, when you obey, when you choose to obey, that takes power, spiritual power to obey God, and then you are given the grace of God and spiritual power to obey some more. So each time you take a baby step, you're able to step a little further the next time. Okay? Baptism. It is not for salvation, it's a means of grace. For the power to obey. The scripture says, while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. In bodily form like a dove. Okay? This is something that onlookers were probably able to perceive. This wasn't an open vision. This wasn't a private Jesus alone seeing something, an apparition. This was a bodily form. Okay, and some theologians disagree about what does it mean to be in the form of a dove. You know, was it an actual bird? Was it a picture of a bird? Was it the Holy Spirit taking on the form of something that we are familiar with? I just have what the scripture says. So, we know for a fact from the phrase bodily form that other people were able to see. Also, in John, we're told that the Baptist, or maybe a better translation, the immerser, John the immerser, was able to see the dove because the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart. You will baptize one, and whomever you see the Holy Spirit descend on and stay on him, he's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the world. He's the Messiah. Bam. So at least John was able to see this. If he was the only onlooker, and I don't believe he was, at least one other person was witness to this. Okay? So this was like a really strange occurrence. Like, this doesn't happen every day. This was at the end of everybody else being baptized. He says, when they had all been baptized, when all people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Okay, so he's there with a group. There's a multitude. John had followers. John had his own disciples. Some of the disciples who became disciples of Jesus started out as disciples of John. Andrew among them. Okay? The brother of Peter. And they were probably there. Because when you've got hundreds of people to baptize and you've only got, you know, 12 hours of daylight, you probably need, like, people to help. Okay? Some co-baptizers. Right? Or at least. So there were folks there who were experienced believers, knew the scripture, were aware of what was going on prophetically because they had spent time with John the Immerser. And when they see this, they know, that's weird. It didn't happen the other 99 times. We just did that today. Okay? It's a sign. So the symbol of baptism on Jesus' part was accompanied by the sign of the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. In prophetic circles, that's what's called confirmation. Okay? God confirms with signs what he has spoken in his word. That's a thing. Why a dove? Symbol of peace. Symbol of innocence. And in your brain, if you were a first century Hebrew at all familiar with your tradition and the scriptures that were part of your religion, then you remembered when Noah sent out a dove after the flood. And what was that supposed to be? This was a sign to Noah that he was going to be safe, that there was dry land there for them to live on someday, that God was keeping his promises, and that life would begin again. The world had been born again. Okay? That's important. And the dove comes down and it ascends from heaven and it lands and stays on the Lord, and people around saw it and their brain said, this whole place is going to be born again. If you were a first century, you guys are way too calm about this. You're just taking the, you're just, oh, that's really fantastic. If you were a first century Hebrew living in Palestine and somebody told you the Messiah was here, the Holy Spirit fell on him, the world is going to be born again, you drop down to your knees and you give glory to God because there's no other answer. You've been waiting for this your whole life. You've been waiting for this your father's life and his life before that for the last 400 years because God stopped speaking after Malachi. There weren't any prophets until John. And when this guy came on the scene and when he prepared the way for Jesus, people took notice. Something new is happening in our country. The nation cannot be the same. Because the Elijah has come to make way and prepare for the coming of the Lord. Get excited. Holy Spirit descends. Voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. The voice of God. The phrase, as Jesus was praying. This phrase is important to Luke. He uses it several times throughout the New Testament, specifically this book. And he describes it of Jesus at least three times, as Jesus was praying. The voice of God came out of heaven on these on only three separate occasions. They're not all recorded in Luke. Some of them are in John. One of them is in Matthew. The occasions where the voice of God spoke from heaven are these. At the baptism, right? At the transfiguration, right? Jesus goes up on the mountain. That's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 28. He goes up on the mountain. The disciples are with him, John, James, Peter. And they see him transfigured into some kind of heavenly and spiritual form of his figure. And the spirits of Moses and the spirit of Elijah are there. And they say, hey, let's make a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elijah. And God says, from a voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him. Okay? Second time. Right? First, baptism. Second, transfiguration. Third time is found in John 12, 28. Jesus is speaking. He's preaching. He's in public. Again, he's having a discussion with people. It's a mixed crowd. Some of them are his followers. Some of them are just part of the multitude who maybe are a little interested. They want to hear what's going on. They've taken notice. Some of them are his enemies. The Pharisees are there. This happens in Jerusalem. And the Lord, his voice comes down from heaven again. And Jesus says, I say this, he's praying now, again, in this exact same format, he's praying. I say this so that they will know that you sent me. I know that you always hear me. I'm saying it out loud. And the voice of God responds from heaven. And people who aren't used to hearing the voice of God, some of them think, oh, that was like thunder. That was like, it's weird. This is like a, you know, pretty, I don't see a cloud in the sky. But we heard the voice of God and we couldn't understand it and we couldn't comprehend and we didn't know what we were listening for. So we're going to call that thunder. Okay. Three times. Three pivotal moments in Christ's journey to the cross. His baptism, of course, preparing him for his ministry. His transfiguration, which really reveals to his core group of disciples what it really means to have new life and what it really means to be glorified in the heavenly place, and then among the multitude. That one's kind of weird to me because it doesn't stick out as much. It's not as transformational. But it was another moment in the history of Jesus' life where God spoke from heaven to confirm what he was doing. Okay, to let everybody know that God's will and Jesus' activities were hand in glove. Okay. You're my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So he's baptized. He obeys and he's baptized. The Spirit descends. The voice from heaven calls out, you're my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. Now, I really love to tell my daughter, I love you, and you've made me very happy. Okay, there is a special thing that I get to do when she acts right, or when she pleases me, or when she otherwise adds joy to my experience, and I get to say, and I make no hesitation, that was awesome. You're so good. You learned a new song. You figured out, you know, how to, you obeyed when I asked you to put your toys away. You know, she does something that is in accordance with the things that please me, and I make no hesitation to remind her, you've pleased me. I love you. That was really great. Because it's in the heart of God to respond that way to his son, his people. It's in the heart of God to commend, to confirm, to affirm. And I think that for me as a parent, there are a few joys in life that rival telling the person, I love you, you did a great job, good work, I'm pleased with you, and then watching her be pleased with me. And then the relationship comes full circle. And the joy bounces back and forth. And when mom's there, it's complete. Now all of us, mom, Mom wasn't even a part of it, but she walks in, she sees what's going on, and it makes her happy. It completes her joy. And we have this picture of a full experience, because when love goes out, when beauty, when joy, it just goes out, and it doesn't kind of come back to you, you still get to appreciate it, but it feels kind of lonesome. But when it bounces back from the other person and comes back to you, then it's complete. Then the circuit is uninterrupted, and the energy travels through back and forth. You want to talk about a perpetual motion machine? That's what it is. That's what I'm talking about. I give you joy, you give it back to me, I show my love to you, you love me back because of it. And then back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And this is an amazing thing. What kind of gifts has God given it? Every other thing that we have goes away. Your money goes away, eventually you spend it all. Your energy goes away, eventually you get old. You know? Your vim, your vigor. But this is a perpetual motion machine. When you take out all the stops, it completes the circuit, and it's just able to do what God intended it to do. I mean, that's a powerful thing. And God is telling his son, I'm pleased with you. And do you know that the son was full of joy and full of energy and full of love from the father based on that confirmation? He's somewhat taciturn because he jumps right to the next thing. But imagine if you had experienced this moment and you had just been baptized, or you had just done some great act of obedience to the Father, and boom, the Spirit falls on you and you feel God's presence, and then you hear God's voice saying, I'm pleased with you, I love you, you're my son. What would that do to your heart? Yeah. And we have only a compromised ability to appreciate that. Jesus did not have a compromised ability. He had the complete ability to live in that moment, appreciate that moment, and be blessed. Did you see how in the beginning I told you that baptism could be for you a means of grace? By which I mean the grace of God is conveyed upon you. That's pictured right here. Jesus obeys. He does what he's told. He follows the will of the Father, and the Father gives him grace in return. You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I love you. And that strengthened him, and that solidified him, and that he was not a wishy-washy person in the first place. But do you know, when God says, I'm pleased with you, how clear your purpose becomes in that moment? Your ability to obey is quickened. And so, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Which one of us could not benefit from hearing our dad one more time say, I love you? The person that you've become, I'm so proud of you. The things that you've accomplished, the life that you've lived, you give me joy. I know I did my job for you because now I see that you're a mature adult. Which one of us could not benefit from hearing their dad say that one more time? Dads, you get to do that. You get to tell them one more time that you know them, and that knowledge is complete and satisfactory to give you the joy of understanding who they are. That's called having a relationship. Don't take that for granted. Now, the Trinity is revealed here in this moment, right? Son, being baptized, the dove, Holy Spirit descends, and the voice from heaven. Now, there is no other quintessentially Christian doctrine than the Trinity. There are religions that have millions of gods. You know, they're individuals. And then there are religions, take for example Islam, which is monistic. That means they just They're monotheists, but they don't think that there's a Trinity. They don't think God exists in a triune Godhead. That's monistic. None but Christianity conceives of God in this format. And the bumper sticker to take away, it's the only thing, he is complex in his unity. Okay, so let that bounce around in your dome for a minute. God is complex in his unity. We say one God, three persons, the Trinity. It's not peripheral. It's not vague. It's not a doctrine that you can take or leave. It is a central tenet to our belief system that God exists in a complex unity of three persons, one God. Otherwise, the person of Jesus is called into question. He's just a guy, flesh and blood. Or he's a ghost. God made a miracle and he sent this hologram of himself to the planet. And the hologram walked around and did things and it appeared that he was really real. Okay, these are both two sides of the same coin. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a belief that is pseudo-Christian, but it has hidden, special, private, mysterious knowledge. Either A, Jesus is a hologram who just appears to be God and a man. That's called Docetism. It's a part of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Or he was just a man who was a really special man, and we'll probably never see another one like it, but flesh and blood and DNA and not really God. That's Gnosticism. This is not what the scriptures teach. And that is not what the body of Northwest or our confession confirms and affirms that the scripture is clear on. We are a full gospel, Trinitarian body. We are not monists. We don't think that God puts on a different mask and becomes Jesus, or he puts on a mask and becomes the Holy Spirit, or he puts on a mask and becomes the Father. We don't think that, okay? It is not to be understood mathematically.
How can three be one? I don't know. Getting the respect around here.
Mathematically, it really fails. And because our minds are so modern, because we've been so thoroughly washed in the Cartesian philosophy and the modern idea of how do you get to information, three gods who are one God does not make a lot of sense. I'm going to invite you not to think of it mathematically. It's to be understood relationally. Okay. When you see the Father and the Spirit and the Son, you're seeing a perfect dynamic of interpersonal cooperation, a relationship where each knows the mind of the other and each is able to be distinctly from the other person, but never in disunity. When I talked before about having joy with my daughter when I tell her that I'm pleased with her, and then mom walks in and she sees what's going on over here, and then she's pleased, that's a little picture of like what the Trinity is kind of like. Because the Father and the Son have perfect unity with each other. They're enjoying from time immemorial, before time was time. There aren't words to express it because we're limited by our language. But before there was anything, and they're together enjoying each other, and the Holy Spirit, like the emanation of their love, the bond between them and the third and distinct person who intervenes and co-depends and co-creates and is involved. Look at the creation. A creation is the picture. We've got the Father. We have the scripture says that everything that was created, he created by the Son, by the agency of the Son. The Son is Jesus, and the Son is keeping all the things together and making sure that the atoms don't fly apart and making sure that the strong and weak nuclear forces and gravitation and magnetism don't tear the whole universe apart because it should, theoretically. But that's not happening. And something is holding it all together, and the scriptures have an answer for that. That's the work of God. That's the work of our Lord Jesus, holding the creation together. And you have the Holy Spirit who unites the believers with God. Okay? Jesus is the mediator. Holy Spirit is the down payment that God puts inside of you to be finally claimed upon your glorification. Maybe you'll die and you'll go to heaven. Maybe you'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. At some point, that down payment, you're going to be able to cash that in for the reward. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for believers. Holy Spirit gives us divine unction, puts thoughts in our hearts that wouldn't have come from our hearts, because that's God speaking to us. Helps us see what's going on in the Scripture when we open up God's Word and we understand it. That's a miracle, because everybody doesn't get that. Some people will open it up, read it, and they're like, yeah, I don't know. That was nice, and toss it away. But for you, when it comes home, when it's planted in your heart, you can thank the Holy Spirit. He's mediating God's grace. When you were here, this is that obedience thing again. I didn't really want to get on my hands and knees and open the Bible and at 4 a.m, but I was obedient, and then the grace came, right? Good. Trinity is revealed. I think that the Trinity, since it's so hard to understand for our minds, it's the easiest doctrine to attack. But if it falls, so does the divinity of our Lord Jesus, and so does the body of Christ, which is dependent upon His Holy Spirit, to be able to live godly in Christ Jesus. So if we abandon this, which we're not going to do, or if we lose this, which isn't going to happen, it's all lost. It's foundational. It's like taking the first story off of a house and trying to live in the second. Good luck. Hey, let me tell you something about the Trinity. And this will apply to a lot of things in our beliefs, in our religion. There are things that you understand, and there are things that you don't understand. Do not let the things that you don't understand rob the joy from the things that you do understand. Okay? Stand on those things. Practice those things. Make those as important and as strong as you can. And maybe one day, understanding will come. Maybe it won't. But it doesn't have to take away from you the thing that you already have. Don't let, somebody said worrying is stealing tomorrow's, you know, problems, importing tomorrow's problems into today. It's kind of like don't let the things that you don't know, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, don't let that take away from you what you know is going to happen. What is firm, what is solid. Okay? I can worry about a million things that are going to happen in the future, but what I know is at this moment in this life, God is with me right now and He promises to stay with me. Okay? That gives me hope. That gives me faith. Same thing here. It gives me joy. Same thing here. If you don't understand it, that's okay. Research. Get online. Ask God for a commentary. Go to the library. Pound the books. Hit it as hard as you can. If you come away from it having given it your best effort and you still don't have much progress, ask for God's grace to let you live in that not knowing. But you do know things for sure. You do know that you've been forgiven of your sins. That should give you joy. You do know what's laid out before you in the everlasting country. That should give you joy. You do know that in this moment, He won't leave you and forsake you. No, even until the end of the age, He's with you. That should give you joy. Okay. So, huge spiritual mountain. Jesus is all the way up, high as He can be. In the very presence of God, confirmed by His presence in the form of the dove and His voice from heaven, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit leads Him to the wilderness, the place that is going to be the most heinous and least habitable environment. Anybody spend any time in the desert at all? Anybody ever spend any time in the desert? No? Right here? It's like 90 degrees when the sun's out, and then the sun goes down and water freezes. Yeah. It's just true. It is a habitat of extremes. Extreme heat, piercing sun, there's no trees, there's no shade, there's no humidity in the air, you're just dying. And then, at night, I hope that you brought your jacket, I hope you brought a sleeping bag, because it's going to get cold enough to freeze water most nights. It's inhospitable. You know who likes to live in deserts? Like, yeah, lizards and serpents and like roadrunners. There's like a special, this is free. There's this special mouse. He lives in a hole. He's got a great big nose. His nose is like this big compared to the rest of his face. His nostrils. And those nostrils get hot and cold, and that actually makes condensation. So he drinks through his nose all day. He lives in the desert. Well, you know, what was he going to do? Okay, God put him there for a reason. I don't know. It's kind of weird to me, but it makes me smile. If you saw this guy, if you could see him in your mind, I should have got a picture, daggone it. He would look really weird. Full of the Holy Spirit, he left the Jordan. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he's on the mountaintop. He gets the baptism. The Spirit comes down. It fills him. It gives him grace. The Word of God confirms who he is in his heart and in his mission and in his identity. And he's on cloud nine. And the Holy Spirit says, "Come on, let's go camping." Because the desert wasn't a place in the Hebrew mind where you wanted to be. It's inhospitable. It's inhabitable. It's uninhabitable. It's a place of extremes. And more than that, it's a place of demons. In the Hebrew mind, the wilderness, the wilds, that's where the devils roamed free, right? We don't go there because demons are out there. Just wild. Just, they got the run of the place. It's chaos. Okay? And it's not for us. We'll stay here by the water where it's safe, where we can get a drink. We'll live next to these wells and by where our sheep can get plenty of green grass because deserts are not good for humans. Let me tell you something about Phoenix, Arizona. It is a monument to man's hubris. That is all. Because it's a desert and they have golf courses. Okay. But I'll never live there. He was tempted by the devil the whole time. He was out there. He was being molested by Satan. Some readings of the scripture kind of make it look like at the end of the 40 days, then came the real test. Luke doesn't tell it like that. It's like the whole time. Day and night, hour after hour, when you're baking, he's taunting. When you're freezing, he's teasing. When you're in between, the sun is up, but you still haven't got warm, he's reminding you how comfortable life was back in Galilee. Go be a carpenter. Get a wife. Have some kids. Make something of yourself. Why should you suffer any longer out here? Who knows how long he'll keep you out here? Who brought you out here? Not me, the Spirit. I didn't do this to you. Taunting. Teasing. Picking. And imagine all that. Here's something that's hard to imagine. Imagine the spiritual conflict that was going on was so intense that you didn't even really care you hadn't eaten in 40 days. That's like a third or fourth thing on your list of priorities. That's what's going on here. The molestation is so intense. The spiritual conflict is so thrown together and cycloning on itself that his perception of being thirsty and hungry was probably like way in the back of his mind. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to eat. Yeah, I do that. Humans do that. Yeah, I should do that. He's not waking up thinking that. Who knows if he's even getting much sleep at all? And if he's sleeping, what are going on in his dreams? Unrelenting. Jackhammer. They say, with patience, a small stream can cut out a grand canyon. Now, who knows if that's true? But the devil's tactic here is small victories. I'm going to shoot a lot of arrows because some of them will eventually land here, I think. So it's a barrage. And it's a strange thing for me to contemplate, because I don't like the idea, I really don't like the idea, that at the moment of my greatest success or victory in God will only trigger my greatest temptation and trial tomorrow. And I don't like it. And I think the devil knows that we don't like that. And so he kind of tells us, hey, just mind your own business. Stay in your lane. Don't do anything that's too freaky or too out there, because you know what'll happen. Don't get on my radar, Christian. Don't make yourself a target. Take a wife. Get a job. Have some kids. Make something of yourself. It works, doesn't it? A place of devils, the wilderness. Anybody remember Moses? He taught the Jews. They would have once a year around September, they would have something called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, they would take two goats and they would place their hands on one, and they would say their special prayers, and they would confess their sins and symbolically transfer their sins into the goat. And then they take the other goat and slit his throat and give the blood sacrifice. But the goat that was allowed to escape from the blood sacrifice was sent into the wilderness. He was called the Azazel goat. We call him the scapegoat. And he was sent into the wilderness symbolically to help the people have this psychological experience of taking their sins and transferring them and then sending them away and abandoning them. And hopefully, if all went well, some vicious creature would get that goat and kill it really fast and eat it. And then that goat wouldn't make the mistake of wandering back into the camp, because then that would be a disaster. The goat comes back, or sins come back. What does it mean? Did the Day of Atonement not work? I don't know. So sometimes the ritual became so convoluted that they would send it out into the wilderness, and they would kind of make sure that it like fell off a cliff. And that was the end of that. So we don't do that anymore. We got to bring it back. Jesus, the Lamb of God, having just been confirmed by the prophet of God, being sent out into the wilderness, is prophetically reenacting what Moses had prepared his people for thousands of years, 1,500, 1,200, however many hundreds of years prior. Just exactly how he said it would happen. It's happening. So Jesus not only becomes the sacrificial Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the earth, we know that about Calvary, he's also the scapegoat. He's also the one that's sent into the wilderness to be molested by vicious and wild creatures who probably just want to like slit his throat and drink his blood, the demons. Chief among them, the Satan. So it comes full circle. Because you'll see these prophetic moments in the life of Christ where it mirrors or resembles an archetype that's given to us by Moses in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. If you've got clean eyes, you can see that as the Lamb of God going out in the wilderness, it was imperative for him to enact that in his own body and confirm the scriptures. Everything that Jesus did, a lot of the comments that you'll see a gospel writer make, he'll say, like, at the end of something, he'll say, according to the scriptures. Like, it's his little, like, message to you, hey, pay attention to this, because this happened in the Old Testament, and he had to do this kind of weird thing in order to be, like, who he is, the Messiah. You know, if he fails on any one of these litmus tests, look for another guy. But he didn't, so we're pointing that out. Here he is. Okay, that should be like fireworks going up, and you just know, I got to pay attention to this. It was an atonement ritual. Now, Jesus didn't have anything to atone for. He didn't have any sins, but he was in communion with his Father, and he did go into the desert, kind of like the representative, just like the scapegoat, for his whole people. See, if the whole people of Israel had to go into the wilderness and be subjected to the molestation of the devils, it was over. That was it. The people are gone. The Jews are done. They're done for. They end up killing each other and then committing suicide, and it's all over. And that would stop God's salvific and prophetic work in the world. So what he does is, he takes Jesus, who so many times is like an archetype, or is like the representative, yeah, that's a good word, of the whole people. And he takes him in the wilderness. And this guy is able to do it. He can go the distance. He's got chops. And when Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, he knew what he was talking about. He'd been there. That had happened. And he includes that in the prayer, lead us not into temptation, in the Lord's Prayer, so that we can be reminded about what he's done for us, but also we can be safeguarded from thinking, hey, maybe I'm enough. Maybe I should ask God. Yeah, send temptation my way. I can take it. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I read the whole Bible all these times. And some people probably would be tricked into thinking that way. And in our natural man, it's very normal to think that you can do things that you can't. But Jesus expressly forbids it. Pray the Father, lead us not into temptation. Include this in your daily prayers. So when the devil came to him, in the climax, the exciting denouement of this experience, he had a battle plan. See, Jesus went into the wilderness to spoil the house of the strong man. Okay, you might remember later on, Jesus is talking about why some demons are able to be cast out, and why he's there as part of his prophetic incarnation. He says, if you want to go into a strong man's house to steal what he has inside the house, first, you have to bind the strong man. You've got to spoil his house, you have to bind the strong man. I believe that the wilderness is the binding of the strong man. I believe it is the first and definitive victory of Jesus over the devil. Everything the devil had to throw at him, he launched. And Jesus came out on the other side, ministered to by God's holy angels. And I believe that this moment is like him stepping on the serpent and he's grinding in the heel. Now, it's not Calvary. It's not the forgiveness of sins. It's not the resurrection that gives us the hope of a resurrection. It is a definitive moment of Jesus stepping on the serpent, grinding his heel in and saying, you're going to sit still because I got work to do. I got 3 years ahead of me, and you're not going to touch me or my disciples. And guess what did happen? The devil couldn't touch him or his disciples. That's why Jesus says, first you have to kill the mother bear. You know, first you have to slay the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And guess what? Couldn't be killed until that moment was right. So if you believe like I believe, this story is more important than we ever thought, because it is Jesus exerting his claim and putting the devil in his place and binding that strong man, the God of this age, the one who rules the world. And that's why later on the devil can say, hey, I've got all these kingdoms, blah, 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 blah. Would you like them? Because he knows what Christ knows, that he does have a place of authority in the world. And when Jesus puts his foot down on his neck and he starts grinding his heel, it's just a subtle reminder. You're going to sit still. I I've got a work to do, and I can't have you out there messing with my people. They're going to be safe. They're under my protection. I'm going to spoil your house, because I'm coming like a thief in the night to steal everything that you hold dear, because you don't have a claim on it anymore. It's more important than I ever would have imagined being tempted in the wilderness. But Satan makes his final attack. His first is an appeal to Jesus' appetite. Then the devil said to him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Nothing more natural than being in need of bread after 40 days of fasting. And this devil says, you got these powers. Use them. The stones will surely obey. Later on, Jesus says, God can raise up offspring from Abraham from these stones. No small trick. So turning rocks into bread would be even easier, right? Here's the real trick. The real trick is Satan was inviting Jesus to use his miraculous power to rely on his own power to meet his physical needs. That's what he does to us every day. You want a simple definition of sin? Here it is. Meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Very simple. Bumper sticker. And Satan was asking Jesus to do that. Just meet a legitimate need. You're hungry. You've got to eat. Use your power. Now, Satan doesn't say, hey, this is illegitimate. He doesn't whisper that. But Jesus had to know what was going on. He had to know that he was being invited to step out of perfect unity with the Godhead, to act on his own for his own sake, doing some miraculous thing just for his own appetites, just to satisfy his own appetites. And he wasn't going to go there. He's written. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Okay? In other places, he says, man can't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. My food is to do the will of the Father. One day, Jesus is fasting because the disciples were out. They didn't have any bread, and they came back with bread, and they offered something to Jesus, and he turned them down, and they thought maybe he got bread somewhere else, but he said to them, my food is to do the will of the Father. You know, what energizes me, what goes into my body, what makes my cells function and cooperate, and my organs come together, and the blood and the synapses, okay? What animates me for this purpose I was put here on this planet, for this very reason, John chapter 12, to do the will of the Father. And don't you think Jesus kind of remembered, like Jesus was really like, he knew what the scripture said. And don't you think he remembered how God provided manna in the wilderness? And how God sent ravens and the ravens carried bread to the prophet Elijah when he was in the wilderness? And Jesus remembered that and he's thinking to himself, if God wants me to have bread, then he'll send bread. I'm out here being led of the Spirit. I have a mission to accomplish. And right now, the Spirit doesn't tell me, turn stones into bread. If God wants to send bread, he'll send bread. So Jesus answered with the sword of the Spirit. And Satan attacks with his second attack. It's an appeal to reason. The devil held him, led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He said to him, I'll give you all their authority, their splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to you or anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, this is called, the last one was like the lust of the flesh, like something that your appetites want. This is the lust of the eyes, something that your ego wants. But it was an appeal to reason, and this is why. Jesus knew what his destiny was. Jesus knew his destiny was to rule the world as God's king on this planet, as a millennial Messiah who is ruling and reigning. He would have all the kingdoms. He would have all the splendors. He would have all the glories. Everything was his to claim. And the devil said, let's take a shortcut here. Okay? God is telling you, go to the cross. wait 2,000 years or more, and then you get something. What I'm offering you, once in a lifetime opportunity, while supplies last, get it while it's hot. Forget the cross. Take it now. Make something of yourself. It's a temptation because it appeals to reason. Very simply, you know, the reason Jesus' ability to reason could have said, you know, I'm going to get it anyway. What's the use? You know, this does look a lot easier. I can maybe just make things happen on my own. And that's just what the devil invited him to do. But once again, it's an invitation to remove himself from the unity of the Godhead and use his own powers to provide for his own needs. Okay? Once again, meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way goes right back to sin. You know, when the devil told Eve, hey, you're hungry, right? You should just eat that fruit. And she did it. He thought, man, this is going to be easy. And he also went on to tell her, hey, you know, God wants you to be wise, right? He wants you to grow up, mature. This fruit will make you wise. You'll know good and evil. Oh, yeah, he's right. He's right about that. That's true. Not only does it look tasty, and you know, I haven't eaten since the last time, it'll make me wise. And Jesus answered with Scripture. It's written, you should worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, Eve was deceived. She wanted to be wise. She wanted to be mature. She took the shortcut. Attack number three. Satan appeals to his identity. He led him to Jerusalem. He put him up on a high point of the temple. He says, cast yourself down, because we all know if you're the Messiah, the angels won't let you dash your feet upon a stone. They will bear you up. They will guard you carefully so you'll not strike your feet against the stone. And Jesus responded, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you were right and somebody contests your claim and you could very easily prove it, but you have to maybe kind of do something that was a little dirty, you know, maybe get your hands a little dirty. But it's for a good cause. You know you're right. You have to show the other person who you are. It's called pride, right? So the first attack is the lust of the flesh. The second attack is the lust of the eyes. And the third attack is called the pride of life. If you really are who you say you are, this simple test should make it clear to everybody. Just throw yourself off the temple. No problem. We know you're not going to get hurt. Jesus knew that there was no reason to subject his Father's love to some kind of scurrious manipulation, some kind of hypothetical laboratory exam. Because Jesus was secure in his identity. He knew who he was. He knows the Father. He doesn't have to prove that to anybody. When you're secure, you can say no to temptation. You can say no to the human desire to establish yourself, to claim what's yours. So the devil beats a strategic retreat. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Bum, bum, bum. I'll be back. You may have won this day. What do you say?
You've won this time, Gadget, but I'll get you.
I'll get you, Gadget. So the devil, he leaves for a more opportune time. Jesus establishes his victory. He uses the word of God to do it on each occasion. And wouldn't you like it
if just for a little while all the devils left you alone?
This morning is an opportunity to respond in obedience. I'm extending it to you as a grace, so that when you step out and obey, you'll be given more grace. You know what I'm talking about. I don't have to spell it out for you. God's calling you to something. There's always another step. You know what it is. If you're thinking, I have this kind of hazy, vague idea, maybe go home and kind of write it down and try to make it a little more concrete and pray about it and see if God doesn't say, yes, 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 that one's a little weird, no. Yes, go. Because when you obey, the grace comes. And then the challenge comes, and then you can use God's word to overcome the challenge. And Matthew tells us that at the time that Satan went away, God's ministering angels came and took care of all of Jesus' needs. They were met in God's time by God's special blessing in a way that only confirmed and further strengthened the life and ministry of Jesus. And this can be yours. I'm not telling you that you'll see heaven open up and angels descending, but I will tell you that the Holy Spirit inside of you will confirm in your heart and strengthen you in your resolve so that the next time you will be able to overcome again. This is what God wants for you. This is what your destiny is. Jesus said in 1 John, John says part of Jesus' mission on earth was to, quote, destroy the works of the devil. That's you. You're a disciple. You're an emissary. You're here to destroy the works of the devil, not to be destroyed by his works. But the wilderness is hard, inhospitable, and you don't gotta like it. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your perfect life. We thank you that you were always in perfect agreement with the Father, that the Holy Spirit communed with you, and that you were able to be obedient in all things, setting for us the perfect example of what we should be as your followers. We ask you, God, that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would deliver us from the evil one.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.